find out better, I will content myself with trusting Jesus where I don't know and reckoning that if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then the pigs on any particular elevation are surely His.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Good morning. Old story was told about a cowhand who stopped in to see a brother he had not seen for several years. He walked in and, in typical cowboy fashion, sat down without saying a word. With no more words exchanged, the home brother fixed up a dish of bacon and beans, and they enjoyed their supper in silence and sat on the porch afterwards in silence until there was a distant moo that could be heard, and the visiting brother said, "Cow." And the home brother remarked, "Bull." They went to bed without a word, and when the home brother got up early in the morning, he found his visiting brother already tying the last of his few belongings down to his saddle and mounting his horse and starting to ride away. And he asked, "Leaving?" And the visiting brother replied over his shoulder as he rode off, "Never could stand an argument." It's sinking in slowly across the room. There are those who may be described as men of few words. Among the gospel writers, Mark is that man, where Matthew and Luke go into pretty fair detail about the birth and the genealogy of Jesus. Mark says nothing at all. And a little bit later, Matthew says, for instance, "Then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Of this, Mark says, 'In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee.'" That's it. Immediately following, Luke goes into more detail about the next event, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" And the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Of this, Mark says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan." That's it. So it goes as a general rule, which is why Luke racks up, with a little variability for different translations, just about 20,000 words, Matthew 18,300 and some, and Mark just barely cracks the 10,000 mark. There are exceptions. In our Sunday evening Bible study not long ago, we were reading that account where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And on that occasion, Mark says more than either Matthew or Luke, which makes a certain amount of sense because Mark's gospel is based on the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, and something that was done specifically for Peter's family might be better remembered and expounded upon. And in today's text also, the story of the Gadarene demoniac, Mark outwords Matthew by a big margin and a little bit more wordy than Luke as well, which I also think makes perfect sense. I'll come to the reasons shortly. There's an awful lot in this 20 verses that can be considered. I have already, in preaching on the gospel according to Mark up to this point, expressed my firm conviction about the reality of angels and demons and the spiritual warfare that goes on around us. So I just let that sit as an assumed belief in the background. I will say that I think people make a mistake trying to comb passages like this one for helpful hints and formula about how to deal with demons. Let me just cut to the chase. Jesus did not have authority over demons because he knew magic formula or because he had good supernatural protocol. He had authority over demons because he is the Son of God. Period. End. That's the whole secret. And the demons recognized that it was his position as the Son of God which gave him his authority. Now, most of us are not called on for a lot of exorcisms. Consequently, a lot of people ask if demon possession is a real phenomenon and so common in the New Testament accounts, why don't we see it today? And my first answer would simply be, maybe we do see some of it and mislabel it, but even given that, I am perfectly willing to confess that we see a whole lot less of demon possession than the New Testament describes. And that also makes perfect sense to me. I join those who maintain that demonic activity was at an all-time high and concentrated on the tiny geographic place in Palestine in the days when Jesus walked the earth. You do not have to read the gospel long to get the idea that Satan knew things were up. He inspired agents to try to seek out and murder Jesus as an infant. He sought, as we just read, to tempt and redirect Jesus in the wilderness. Both in the gospel according to Luke and in the book of Revelation, we are given to understand that the disagreement between God and Satan was finally brought to a head in the person of Jesus Christ, and it was at this time that Satan was expelled permanently from heaven. Satan opposed the purposes of God. The atoning work of Jesus Christ is the chief purpose of God. That Satan and his agents would be especially active at all ways in this time seems to me, in retrospect, so obvious as to hardly need saying. Jesus, in the few years of his earthly ministry, encountered more up-close personal demonic activity than you and I and any 10,000 of our associates, precisely because of who he was and what he was doing. Another interesting thing from this passage, up till now, Jesus has commanded the demons to hush up about his identity and requested the people he has helped to keep it quiet as well. Yes, I healed you, but don't spread it around, okay? And you, demon, you just shut up. On this occasion, though, the demons come right out and say it. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And Jesus does not command silence. In addition, Jesus allows the demons to make a particularly dramatic exit from the poor, afflicted man. More on that in a little bit. And when that man, now freed from the influence of the demons, comes to Jesus and asks permission to get into the boat and go with him wherever it may be that he is going, Jesus says, no, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Previously, it had been, keep this on the down low, please. Now, it is, go home and tell everybody. Tell your friends. Tell your family. Tell your community. I believe I can identify at least some reasons for the change. First, Jesus isn't going to stay here. You know, in the last few places where Jesus has been, where he has conducted ministries of healing and exorcism, people have been so excited about it that they begged him to stay and do more, wanted him to stay with them and do more. In this community, they want Jesus to leave and go away. Previously, they wanted these services so badly that it was made difficult for Jesus to get to the preaching ministry that was his main thing. In this community, they see one exorcism and they want Jesus to go away. And the previously demon-possessed man does not make his request to go with Jesus until after the community has made their request that Jesus go. So Jesus isn't going to stay here. He's not going to preach here. He's not going to heal anybody, and he's not going to cast out any more demons. He's moving on. That alone makes the difference. He has done all he's going to do in person for this people, and there will be no follow-up. So they're going to have to work it out as best they can on the basis of this one instance. So to the guy who was the subject of this instance, go and tell. Tell everyone. That alone makes enough sense to me. But in the words of TV pitchmen everywhere, but wait! There's more. I mentioned that the event of the Gadarene demoniac takes place in the shadow of the Decapolis. To this day, it is easy to identify the location. Remember that Jesus crossed from the highland side of the lake where those steep, narrow ravines channeled down the water and the wind that kicked up the sudden storms. He crossed from the highland side of the lake to the lowland side of the lake where the River Jordan begins its southward journey down to the Dead Sea. On all that corner of the lake where he was, there remains even to this day only one place where there's an elevation of any altitude at all that a herd of livestock could rush down and drown itself into the sea. So the place is easy to identify. It's there on the shore off the League of Ten Cities, of which Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac, is chief. Now there's something else about this place that we should realize, and there's a clue to it in the story. When the demons left the man, they entered into that herd of 2,000 sheep, and all that white fleece rolled down the hill. That wasn't right, was it? No. When the demons left the man, they entered into that herd of 2,000 goats, and all the baa and maa and running and hopping. That wasn't it either. Okay, when the demons left the man, they entered into that herd of 2,000 cows, and there was a good old-time western stampede with the horns and the mooing and the thundering. When the demons left the man, they entered into that herd of 2,000 pigs. What you should know about this is that it's Gentile territory. There are Jews here, but they are the marked minority in an area populated largely by Gentiles. I'm going to tell you, it's not that Jesus doesn't love the Gentiles. He does, but he makes it plain as the gospel proceeds that his mission is to bring the good news first to the children of Israel. Oh, I have sheep of another fold, the good shepherd will say. But that's for a little bit in the future. Even the Samaritan woman at the well was at least a cousin to the Jews, but the folk of the Decapolis were largely out-and-out Gentiles, and Jesus will have limited interaction with the Gentiles because it has always been the plan that the good news must be delivered first to the children of Israel. But he will leave this word, this instance, this man's testimony in this community, so that when the day comes, a seed will have been planted. And then for the present, it's back into the boat and off to the cities of the Jews. Now, why would Mark and Luke say so much more about this than Matthew? I believe because of their target audiences. The gospel according to Matthew is directed toward the Jews. The gospels according to Mark and Luke are aimed at the Gentiles. Now, all that said, I have covered all the extras and introductories and am ready for what I intend to be the main thing in this sermon. Don't panic, it won't take that long. There's a thing about this story that bothers a lot of people a whole lot more than any concern over the reality of demons or the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me set the stage for this bothersome thing by saying that back in the days of my childhood and my young manhood, my family had a long tradition of close friendship. But give that just a minute. There we go. My family had a long tradition of close friendship with the preachers, the ministers at the Eminence Christian Church of Eminence, Indiana. We played with their kids. Our parents and the preachers were generally pretty tight. We were close friends with Charles and Florence Littell, and then with Stanley and Loretta Hicks. The next minister, Tom Edwards, there wasn't any hostility between us for whatever reasons. He wasn't there long for one thing, but didn't turn into quite the friendship. But then at least one summer I worked as a hod carrier for Dale Ferguson, who was our minister and also a part-time mason and a close friend and mentor of mine. And to his last day, my father remained very fond of Ron Halleck, the current minister of the Eminence Christian Church. We were friends with the preachers. They ate dinners at our house. We ate dinners at their house. Our families did things together. It was a long-running trend. But I will say this, if any one of those preachers in any one of those years had come out to our little farm and murdered our entire herd of pigs, there had been words, especially between my father and the preacher in question. And we were small-time operators. We moved to the farm when I was 12, and for the next 6 years I worked raising hogs for market. Then I went off to college and only worked with pigs on breaks or when I was home for the summer. And then at age 21, I got married and my involvement in the pig operation became even less frequent. But in the whole time, from age 12 to age 21, I doubt we took in any more than 2,000 pigs that whole time. As of last Wednesday, when I looked it up while working on this sermon, if a person had 2,250-pound porkers to sell all at once, a person could rake in about $315,000. Now, you'd have to reckon out your expenses, but the market price would be in that neighborhood, $315,000. And behold, a large herd of dollars, 315,000 in all, were resting nearby, gathering interest. And the demons besought Jesus to let them enter into the dollars. And Jesus, who did not have to agree to any such demand, said, "Okay." And the demons entered into the herd of dollars, and the dollars ran down a steep embankment, all 315,000 of them, both the expense dollars and the profit dollars, and fell into the sea and passed beyond their owner's use. This is what bothers people about this passage. The herdsmen ran into town and explained to everyone what had happened, which no doubt included explaining to the owners of the 2,000 pigs what had happened and how it wasn't our fault. It was that crazy preacher. When the people came out, though they saw the formerly demon-possessed man sitting calm and clothed and in his right mind, they nevertheless asked Jesus to take his business elsewhere. Every other community where he had done these sorts of things had begged him to stay. Here, they want him to go. Now, let's see, what did he do different here? are, as we can tell from the gospel account, the biggest single expense before this associated with any miracle of Jesus was a little roofing repair job. If the price of the miracle is $315,000 taken from businessmen who did not ask for the miracle at random, maybe we don't need any more miracles. How could Jesus do this to people who were just trying to get by raising some hogs to make a living? It's like, my pigs, what did I ever do to you? I, of course, believe that Jesus is always right. I also believe that he probably knew things about the situation that I don't. Now, what I'm about to relate to you cannot be proven, but I will say this. The area of the Decapolis did indeed become a Christian stronghold, and there are some traditional stories that arise from that area that add some depth to this story. According to the stories that came from there, the swineherds were, of course, Gentiles, but the owners of the herd were apostate Jews who were paying Gentiles to raise the pork on a military contract to feed the occupying Roman troops of the area, and that the chief of those Jewish pork owners was the father of the man possessed by demons. That's the story that arose locally. This cannot be proven. There is nothing in the text of the Bible to that effect. But if that were so, would it not suddenly give the whole account a new complexion without at all ignoring the fact that this was an expensive exorcism? While this may or may not be so, it highlights the idea that there can be a number of things that Jesus would know that I do not know, which would quell any worries that I might have about the damage done to the owners of the pigs. Until I find out better, I will content myself with trusting Jesus where I don't know and reckoning that if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then the pigs on any particular elevation are surely His to dispose of as He sees fit. And my and your and everyone else's personal economies are His to dispose of as He sees fit. And my life and your life and everyone else's life are His to dispose of as He sees fit. And come the last day, we will all say amen to everything God has done. I believe the story of Job is meant, among other things, to give us an inside glimpse into the kind of things behind the scenes that happen at all times, and to impress upon us that God can be trusted at all times, whether or not I understand what He's up to at any given time, and whether or not He asks me to bear a loss. And whatever losses God may ask me to bear, I know this: God loves me, and He has plans for me, as Elijah reminded us this morning, plans not to harm me, but to prosper me. And any loss that I may bear according to His plans will be repaid 100 times over. I know this because I realize that God has set a value on my soul. One thing that we should see from the story of the Gadarene demoniac, see immediately, is that God placed a value on this man's soul. He was a man on whom his community had largely given up, but God valued him at least to the tune of $315,000, and that is only the barest beginning of God's valuation of souls, an opening bid, so to speak. If the gospel narrative never proceeded any further, though, Jesus left that valuation, and He left that valued man's testimony or this large Gentile community to which he would not minister more in person at present, but which would shortly hear much more about Jesus, as all the country round about would shortly hear much more, as all the world would hear much more about Jesus. The lesson is stated elsewhere in the gospel in a slightly different fashion. Sparrows are sold 2 for a penny in the market. And yet God knows the fall of the sparrow. And he values you so much more. Well, currently you can get $63 a hundred for pigs. And if God knows the fall of the sparrow, I bet he knows the slaughter of the hog as well. And he values you much more. If one human soul could be gained at the cost of every pig that ever lived, God would consider that a profound bargain. Oh, if only it could be done for pigs. But that would only be the Old Testament story again, except that it would be sheep instead of swine, and not the life of every sheep that ever lived could do it either, so the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. So before we get too excited about Jesus' handling of a herd of swine, and I still maintain that he can be trusted, even if he asks us to bear a loss, but before we get too excited over those 2,000 pigs, remember that in just a short while, Jesus would place a much higher valuation on the souls of men. That value that he would establish makes $315,000 worth of Gadarene porkers appear as nothing by comparison. Maybe the people of the Decapolis would understand just a little better when they learned in only a couple of years that the blood of the Lamb of God was traded for their souls. Maybe these non-Jewish people to whom the gospel would soon come were thus made ready to receive it. Try putting a price on that. I'm also sure that on the day Jesus laid down his life for us, all the demons of hell thought that they got the better end of the deal. Only there were things they didn't know, just as there are things that we don't know about this story of the demoniac and about others, but we will, I believe, know more about many such things in the world to come. In the world as it is, I need know only this. Jesus laid down his life for me. I have been given worth and value. If you have not received such valuation for your own soul through the blood of Jesus Christ, wait no longer.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.